brethren, I would not have that you should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Father, as we look into your word, and really just the opening verses of verse 10 are a bit of a somber reading, Lord. And so I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to read it with a measure of sobriety, Lord, with our minds ready to receive from you, our hearts open to your word. We thank you that you, Lord, have given us your Spirit to guide us in all truth and to teach us all things. And we certainly need to be taught of you, Lord. And so, God, we pray that you'd speak. Lord, give us mercy and grace to receive from you today and to apply the things that we learn. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, amen. You can be seated. The tale has been told to me many times by my parents. Thankfully, I don't personally remember the event. But always in the story, my dad is confidently asserting that he has a hold of me after being scolded by my mom, who's actually laughing over here because she knows the story quite well, scolded by her for having me on the handrail of the 8-foot-high deck in front of our old house. Apparently, he did not have as good a hold as he thought. And so that saying, it's because you were dropped when you were a baby, it really does hit a little close to home for me. Perhaps that is the reason, so many different problems, who knows? Presumption can be a very dangerous thing. In chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, Paul presented the principle that although we Christians have liberty to do whatever the Scripture does not forbid as morally wrong, we are at times to limit our liberty or to forego those liberties for the sake of love, for God first and for our neighbor. In chapter 9, Paul showed how this principle was at work in his own life. He lived a life of self-denial. He lived a life of discipline, all for the sake of the gospel, for the purpose of winning people to Christ. We saw that in the last verses of chapter 9, that his desire was to win Jews and Gentiles, to win all that he possibly could. And so Paul was bold. And we should not misunderstand Paul's boldness or miscategorize it as arrogance. Paul was not bold in an arrogant sort of way. His boldness stemmed from the surety that he had of the message that he preached. He knew that the message was real, that it was true. The message that he preached and his Christian life were a continual exercise of humility, and such meek humility was on display, or is on display, in that last verse of chapter 9 where Paul says, "But I keep my body under, and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, or I myself should be unfit or disqualified for this work." Paul's discipline, this self-denial, it may have been considered by some that he came in contact with as being burdensome, being extreme. But his aim was to never misuse the liberties that he had in Christ in such a way that it might render him unfit to preach the gospel, to do the work that God had set before him. There was no place in Paul's life or his ministry for presumptuousness. There was no assuming liberties on the basis of grace. Notwithstanding, the church at Corinth, the believers there in that city, and many in the modern church today, they did not really follow Paul in this lifestyle. They were not imitators of Paul in this respect. They assumed God's grace, and they presumed a right standing with God, even when their actions were contemptible. We've been reading through this book, studying and seeing that this was a church that was filled with divisions and seditions and immorality. all the while crying that we have liberty in Christ. And Paul says, this just doesn't fit. It's incongruent. There's no way that you can live this way and still be in a right relationship with God. They were, in their own eyes, wise. They considered themselves very spiritual. They were heady. They were high-minded. They were progressive. They were tolerant, tolerating things in their fellowship that were clearly outlined in the Scriptures as being sin. They considered themselves saved, and therefore, they're safe. We can do whatever we want. We're safe. They were rescued from bondage. They were baptized unto salvation. They were partakers of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The book of 1 Corinthians speaks to the fact that this was a church that did the very same thing that we just did this morning. They partook of the body and blood of Christ in the communion, the elements of communion. And so as a result of partaking of communion, as a result of this, you know, outward visible sign, apparently of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, as a result of all these things, they figured themselves safe. They were God's chosen generation. They were the elect gathering of God's church. And so what else is needed? We have all these things to our name. We're saved. We're safe. It's okay to continue indulging in idolatry and immorality. We've got Jesus now. It's okay. But Paul's response to such thinking, I think, is very, very important. Not just for the church 2,000 years ago in Corinth, but for the church here in the United States today, that we should take note of what Paul has to say here in this passage, because he calls our attention back to those that came before us, those that came under the old covenant. He turns our attention to the children of Israel, back to the book of Exodus. You remember the story there. God had called His people up out of the land of Egypt, and He sent a deliverer. He sent Moses to go down there and say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." I mean, how many of us have not seen that Charlton Heston classic? Reminding us of that exodus from Egypt. And Paul reminded the church here at Corinth of that exodus as well. He says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Now, it's interesting that he says, our fathers. The church at Corinth was a mixed multitude of both Jews and Gentiles. But even the Gentile believers could say that Abraham was their father by faith, because he is the father of the faithful. And so he says, all of our fathers, they were under the cloud and they passed through the sea. Taking us back to Exodus chapter 13, after the 10 plagues had been leveled upon Egypt and upon their king Pharaoh, the children of Israel came out of Egypt and God protected them. It says in Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, that the Lord went before them by day with a pillar of cloud and led them in the way, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and by night. That there, as they left Egypt, there was this pillar of cloud in front of them and even covered them, one of the minor prophets says, to protect them from the heat of the day there in the desert. And at night, that pillar of cloud, it was like a pillar of fire. It was the presence of God and His Shekinah glory as He's guiding His people, as He's protecting them. And then God guides them in kind of a strange way. He takes them to a place where, really, if you were to look at it from just a human perspective, they were trapped. The Red Sea was in front of them. There were two mountain ranges on either side. And the Egyptian army was now bearing down upon them because Pharaoh had had, you know, a change of mind. He didn't want them now to leave. And so there they were, trapped. But you remember the story. God speaks to Moses and tells him to stretch out his hands with the staff, and the Red Sea parts, and the children of Israel begin to cross over on dry ground. And so Paul relates that to baptism here in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2. And all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Children of Israel, redeemed from the bondage of Egypt, which in the Scriptures is a picture of the world. Redeemed from that slavery that they had for over 400 years there in the land of Egypt. God calls them forth and He brings them out by this deliverer Moses, who was the man that God had sent for them. And as they're going, God is protecting them and God is guiding them. And then God takes them down through the Red Sea, even though it was on dry ground. He pictures it like baptism. He said they went down into the water. They came up out of the water like we do when we go down into the water and come up out of the water. We believe in a submersion in baptism or immersion in baptism. And it's a perfect picture for us because they left the world of Egypt behind. They died to that world, and they rose to walk in a newness of life. And when the waters of the Red Sea covered over, there was no going back. They were redeemed. They could not go back to Egypt any longer. It was not available to them. And so for all intents and purposes, the children of Israel, they were redeemed from the bondage of this world. Well, the church at Corinth, they had experienced the same thing. Many of the people in that fellowship said, "We have been redeemed from the bondage of this world." Many people here today would say the same thing. "I have been redeemed from the bondage of this world. And I've been buried with Christ through baptism," as Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 6. "And I've come up out of the waters to walk in newness of life. That old life has been crucified with Christ. I reckon it dead." Well, if that's the case, how then can we live any longer in that old life? And this is exactly the problem that the Corinthian church was facing. They had been redeemed. They had been baptized. They had said with their words, "We no longer identify with that old world Egypt," and yet now they're still living that way. The things that they would look out at their own city and point the finger at and say, "That is sin. You're going to be judged for that." They were allowing the same things to take place in their own lives. And yet they would say, "Well, we have liberty in Christ, and God is a forgiving God, and we're God's chosen people, and so it's okay." Well, is it? Is that what God meant when he gave us liberty? Is that what he meant when he set us free? Paul continues to turn the attention of the church to the Old Testament, to the story of Israel. He says in verse 3 that they, the children of Israel, did all eat the same spiritual meat or the same spiritual food. After they had come up out of the waters of the Red Sea and they came into the wilderness, just a few days later they realized, "We don't have any food." Hundreds of thousands, perhaps, traveling there through the wilderness, this great camp of people, and there's no food. There's no way to be sustained in the wilderness. And so they cry out to God, and God in his mercy provided miraculous food for them. Exodus chapter 16 says that when they woke up in the morning, Moses had told them the night before, "Tomorrow morning, God's going to give you food." When they woke up, on the ground in front of all of their tents was this substance on the ground. They didn't even know what it was. They looked at it and they all began to say, "What is it? What is it?" The word manna means, "What is it?" And I think Moses probably said, I don't know, but eat it. It's bread from heaven. God has given you bread from heaven." And so they were to go out every single morning and gather, and they would eat of this manna, this, what is it, this bread from heaven. This bread that came down. Jesus in John chapter 6, he says, "I am the bread that has come down from heaven. I am the bread of life." He calls us to partake of him. The children of Israel of old, they ate this miraculous food from heaven that God gave to sustain them in the wilderness. God has given us life through his Son, the bread of life. We have partaken of this. They all ate that same spiritual food. Every single one of them came through the Red Sea. Every single one of them ate of that spiritual food in the wilderness. But Paul goes on to say in verse 4, "And did all drink the same spiritual drink." It was shortly after that event in Exodus chapter 16 that we find that they were near death because they had no water. Exodus chapter 17, verse 6. God tells Moses that, "I want you to take the staff and go to that great rock, the rock of Horeb," they said. "Go and strike the rock, and from the rock will come water." And so Moses did. He struck the rock and water came forth, and the people had water in abundance. They had food every morning delivered to them from God in heaven. They had water miraculously coming forth from the rock. Paul says here that they drank that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock, it was Christ. Christ was there with them in the wilderness, not incarnate as a man, but he was there sustaining them and taking care of them as they traveled through their 40 years of wilderness wanderings. They all went through the Red Sea. They all were redeemed from Egypt. Every single one of them ate of that manna that came down from heaven. Every single one of them were sustained from that water that came forth from the rock, not just in Exodus 17, but also in the book of Numbers many years later. Again, they didn't have any water, and God spoke to Moses, "Now I want you to go and speak to the rock. speak to the rock and I'll bring water forth from the rock. Well, if you've read the story before, you know that in Exodus chapter 20, verse 10, Moses disobeyed. He transgressed God, and instead of speaking to the rock, he was so at his wit's end because of the complainers that were with him that he struck the rock twice with his staff. And water came forth, but essentially he misrepresented God and he transgressed. And so Paul says to the church at Corinth, this church that they had been redeemed, they had been baptized, they had eaten of that spiritual food, the body of Christ. They had drank of that spiritual drink, that which symbolizes his blood shed for us, as Mark spoke about this morning. They all had gone through these things, these events, these sacraments, if you will. They had all experienced these things. And yet the children of Israel, we read here in verse 5 of chapter 10, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. Now, this is the classic understatement of the Bible. With many of them, God was not well pleased. Because if you've studied the Old Testament, you know that all but two of that entire generation died in the wilderness. With many of them, with most of them, with all but two of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. The word overthrown there could also be translated, they were strewn through the desert because of their sin. Well, what sin do we see here? It says that God was not well pleased with them. Why was God not well pleased with them? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we read there that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So why were they displeasing? They didn't believe. They didn't put their confidence, their trust in God, the one who had delivered them from Egypt. They didn't daily put their trust and faith in him. And so with many of them, God was displeased. They all were redeemed from Egypt. They all went through the baptism of the Red Sea. Every single one of them ate of that spiritual food. Every single one of them drank of that spiritual drink. And yet all but two of them fell in the wilderness because of the sin of unbelief. Now, many other sins are listed, but that was really at the root of all of it. And so Paul speaks this to the people there in Corinth as an example, he says in verse 6. Now, all these things were our examples. Things that happened to Israel, they were put forth for us as an example. The New Living Translation reads this, now these things happened as a warning to us. We should consider what happened to the children of Israel as a warning for us. And Paul goes on to say, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, the Greek word that's translated lust there is translated in other passages of the Bible as desire. And it's not always used in a negative form or a negative context. But here, Paul says that those people, the children of Israel, they lusted after evil things. They desired for things that were not in God's plan for them. They craved for things that were actually against God. The Apostle James tells us that all sin begins at this level. It always begins at the level of desire. Desire in and of itself is not bad as long as those desires are directed to the Lord and every thought is brought to the obedience of Christ, brought captive to the obedience of Christ. But desire, when that desire begins to attach to the things of this world, when it begins to crave after those things which God has said, no, you're not to go after those things, then it leads towards sin. James chapter 1, verse 14, he says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust or desire or epithymia in the Greek, the very same word that we find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Everyone is tempted when they're drawn away by their own desires and enticed. Never can we say, the devil made me do it. That's a lie. He didn't make you do it. It's our desire. And when desire or lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished or when it is born, it brings forth death. Sin always leads to death. And the story of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness is a perfect picture of that. When desire is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Desire, again, is not in and of itself sinful. It does, however, often lead towards sinful things. The seed of sin is always in our desires. What that means is you will never be tempted by something you don't already desire. It just will not be a temptation to you. It may be a temptation to somebody else, but for you it won't be unless the desire is already there. Perfect example of this. The newest Lego set that came out and is down at Toys R Us probably won't be much of a temptation to you here this morning. Well, maybe, but probably not. There's a good possibility, though, there's some fifth graders next door might be tempted to steal it if given the opportunity because they really have a desire for it. Whereas that new GMC truck, they probably couldn't give a rip about it. Doesn't mean anything to them. But maybe for some here, okay, I hear someone who's a Ford lover. Okay, the new Ford truck. It might draw your attention. It might captivate you. You might desire it to the point of coveting after it. You'll never be tempted by that which you do not desire first. And so Paul says all of this was written as an example, an admonition, a warning, so that we would not do the same thing that they did. You see, that desire for evil things, that lust, it's always the beginning of sin. It's the first step in the progression. Look at what verse 7 says. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Neither you be idolaters. Idolatry is ultimately the result of lust, desire. It's what draws us into that place of idolatry. And Paul references, again, the story that's given in Exodus chapter 32, which Mark hinted at this morning a little bit in the communion devotional. Exodus chapter 32, we read the story about how the children of Israel came to Mount Sinai, and Moses went up on the mountaintop to receive the law from God, and he was there for 40 days. And while he was there, the people down the mountain, they got restless, wondering what has happened to this Moses. And so they came to Moses' brother Aaron, who was another leader in the nation and really would become the high priest for the nation. And they said, as for this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. And so, we want you to make us a god that we can worship. And Aaron acquiesced. Aaron said, okay, give me your golden earrings. Give me the gold that you have. And he takes it and he molds it into the image of a calf, a bull, and the people begin to worship it. They begin to dance around it. It says here that they sat down to eat and drink, and so they're having a feast to this god, saying, this is the god that brought us out of Egypt. And then they rose up to play. Now, the word play there, it's has a much deeper meaning than just kind of, hey, yeah, let's pass the football out here in the wilderness. There's a sensual foundation to it, and so this is speaking of immorality. And so the people begin to worship this golden image, this idol, and idolatry always leads to immorality. And so notice what Paul says in verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. Let us not lust, let us not covet after evil things that leads to idolatry, which leads to immorality, fornication, because the children of Israel, although they all came from Egypt, they all went down through this sea, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, and yet many of them, all of them, save two, transgressed. They began to covet after evil things. They began to become idolaters there in the wilderness, and they found themselves involved in immorality. On a number of occasions, both there in Exodus chapter 32, but then again later on in Numbers chapter 25. In Numbers 25, very likely the passage that Paul is referencing, the children of Israel were going through the area of Moab, which is modern-day Jordan. And they began to get involved with the Moabite women. And the Moabite women brought in some more of their idolatry in among the people. And as a result, there was a plague that came upon the children of Israel. Paul says in one day, 23,000 were killed. The book of Numbers chapter 25 says the total was 24. 24,000 people of that generation died because of immorality that began as a desire for evil things and then moved into the area of idolatry. Worshipping, bowing down to in the heart and in the mind, those things that are against God. And then they began to commit immorality. But then another thing, verse 9, it says, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Paul points the attention of the Corinthian church back to Numbers chapter 21, the story where the children of Israel, God is providing miraculously from heaven this manna, but they got tired of manna. Morning, noon, and night, manna, 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 Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, manna, all the time, manna. And so they begin to complain against God. They begin to tempt him. They begin to test him. Can't God do anything more than this? And so God allowed them to be judged. And these serpents, these snakes came into the camp, and each person that was bitten by the snake, it was a death sentence. They cried out to God. They cried out to Moses, and Moses, inspired of God, gives them a way of deliverance from these serpents. But nevertheless, many people died because of their testing of God, their trying of God. They were lusting after evil things. They began to be involved in immorality and idolatry. They began to try and test God. And then they began to murmur and complain against Moses and the Lord. Verse 10, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." Now, the destroyer that is mentioned here is very likely a reference to the exact same angel, this destroying angel that was used by God at the night of the Passover that went and killed all the firstborn of the children of Egypt. And now, you fast forward a number of years, the children of Israel are in the wilderness guilty of the exact same sins that the people of Egypt were guilty of. And God once again allowed the destroyer to come because they murmured against the Lord. They grumbled and complained against his provision and his protection. And so God allowed them to be overthrown in the wilderness. They were proud. They were arrogant. They were presumptuous because they figured, we have Abraham as our father. We have Moses as our deliverer. God, he destroyed the Egyptians because of us. They were destroyed through the 10 plagues. Their armies were consumed in the Red Sea. We came up out of the Red Sea. We've been redeemed from Egypt. We've been provided for by God. We've been protected by God. Surely we can do whatever we want. We have liberty. And in that, they displeased the Lord. And they were judged for it. Well, notice Paul's application, verse 11. "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." 2,000 years ago, Paul recognized that we are living in the last days. I would say we're living very far advanced in the last days now, if we've fast-forwarded 2,000 years. But he says all those events, all those things that took place in the lives of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, specifically the first five books, but the whole of the Old Testament, all of it was written down for a reason. It was written for the church to learn from. All of these things were written for our instruction. They were examples for us. It was written for our admonition, our warning. Sometimes we look around the church today in the world, especially in the West, and we wonder, why are all these problems happening in the church? Why is it that there are people that are falling into all sorts of different sin in the church? Why is it that there's such a tolerance of sin within the walls of the body of Christ? Perhaps in some way it has to do with the fact that we have not considered the examples of the Old Testament. There are many in the church today that say, we don't need the Old Testament. We're a New Testament church. We don't need to look at the New Testament. Paul didn't say that. He said all these things were written for us. They're examples for us that we would learn, that we'd be instructed, that we would be warned. George Santayana is attributed with the quote that's been used many times since, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." So important for us to consider those that have gone before. How much more blessed it is to learn from the mistakes of another than to learn through your own mistakes. Anybody here today learn from your own mistakes? Paul would say, consider them. Consider those that have gone before. All of our fathers, they passed through the sea. All of them ate of that spiritual food. All of them drank of that spiritual drink. And yet with many of them, God was not well pleased. And so they were overthrown in the wilderness. They were shown to not be children of Abraham by faith. They trusted in their lineage. They trusted in their leaders. They trusted in the priesthood. They trusted in the fact that they had the temple, that they had the covering of God's presence. They trusted in those positional things, but they did not possess the promises. They never entered into the promised land. They never entered into the rest that God had for them. The children of Israel experienced great blessing as the chosen people of God, but God was not such a respecter of persons that he would not judge the descendants of Abraham because of their sin. Just because they had Abraham as their father, just because Moses was their leader, did not entitle them to continue in sin. And this is such an important lesson for the church today, because there is a way in which we start to say, well, we have Jesus as our Lord. We pay tithes. We partake of communion. We attend church. It's okay that there's other sort of things in our lives that aren't quite glorifying to him because, well, you know, he's a forgiving God and he's gracious. Yes, he is a gracious and forgiving God, but our liberty in Christ does not give us the opportunity to go towards those things and hang on to them. So what if you've been baptized? So what if you attend church? So what if you sacrifice in tithes to the church and to the Lord? If you perpetually continue in sin, Paul would say, shall we sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid. How shall we that have died to sin live any longer in it? Wherefore, he says, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Israel thought they stood. They thought they stood on the basis of the covenant made with Abraham, their father. They saw God's blessing. They were brought out of Egypt by God's power and his grace. They experienced God's redemption, his protection, his provision, and yet they fell in the wilderness. They were consumed. They did not enter into God's rest, says Hebrews chapter 3. Although that rest was available unto them, they did not taste of the promised land. Although it was set right before them, they never entered in. There are those who think that they stand. Take heed, Paul says, when you think you stand. There are those who think that they stand, but they are approaching a fall. And then there are those who, like Paul, do all that they can to stand. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, Paul says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. Now, I absolutely believe that God is able to keep us from falling. I'm absolutely convinced that those he calls, he sanctifies, he justifies, and he will one day glorify them. But it is not guaranteed that we cannot fall. There are so many warnings given in the scriptures so that we would not fall. And yet we have justified ourselves to think it's okay to continue in sin that grace may abound. And Paul says, God forbid, certainly not. You see, the liberty that God has given to us is not a liberty so that we can walk the line and see, how close can I get to sin? He has set us free from the power of sin so that we can flee to no longer walk in it. You see, the person who does not know God, who's not been transformed by the new birth, they cannot help but walk in sin. They walk in sin every day before God, and they are slaves to sin. But God has redeemed us from the power of sin. He's redeemed us from Egypt, and he said, you can go free from that now. Cross the Red Sea of baptism, no longer go back to it. You don't have to go there anymore. And yet the church has taken that to say, well, we have liberty. We can see just how close. Well, we're just trying to identify with the world, to be in the world so that we can really grab hold of them. And so it's okay if we hang out where they do and do the things that they do and talk the way they talk and think the way they think. Not so. Paul says, let's flee those things. Leave them behind. Well, you say, Pastor, you don't understand. It's so difficult out there. You live in a cult, you know, a little world that's a bubble, a Christian bubble, and you work in a Christian bubble, and you go and you work at church with Christians. And so you don't understand the temptations out there. Notice what Paul says, verse 13. There has no temptation overtaken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful. Would you reach over and circle that in your neighbor's Bible? God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. Yeah, we at times are faithless. Yes, we fall. God is faithful. I'm so thankful that those exact words are used by John in 1 John 1, verse 9, where it says, if we sin, we are to confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. But he wants to cleanse us. He wants to remove it from our lives. He is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able. But will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that you will be able to bear it, or you will be able to endure it. The Greek word translated temptation is also translated test in other places of the Bible. And what God intends to use as a test in my life, the enemy would love nothing more than to use it as a temptation in our lives to cause us to be drawn towards sin. But we have a choice in that. God has given us a choice. The unregenerate individual has no choice. They will sin. Person who's been saved by the righteousness of Christ, they have been given the choice by Christ to no longer sin, and he has not only given them the choice, but he's also given them the power. He will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able. But with the temptation, when the test comes, he will make a way of escape. Now, here's the problem. We think the way of escape means that he's going to pluck us up out of that bar. He's going to pluck us up away from that pornography. He's going to grab us away from that dishonest situation. We think that he's going to rapture us away from the temptation. That's not what happens. He makes a way that we will be able to endure it, that we will be strengthened in the midst of it. There are many pitfalls in this journey, in this walk that we're in as Christians. God does not promise to remove the pitfalls, but he does aid us in the navigation of this journey. Yes, Jude 1:24 says he is able to keep us from falling. And I'm so thankful that he is able to keep us from falling headlong into such things. But we must recognize that we are the safest when we run to him in the midst of temptation. You see, we've wrongly assumed that it's the weak thing to do to flee or to retreat. But actually, it's the mature thing to do to flee from immorality, to flee from idolatry, to flee from youthful lusts, to flee from anything that is not of him, and to run to him. We ought never in our Christian life test our liberty to see just how close we can get to the things of this world. You're setting yourself up for a fall. The children of Israel, they were led into the wilderness for the very purpose of testing them. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, Moses says, "And you, Israel, shall remember all the way in which the Lord your God did lead you these 40 years in the wilderness. He led you in the wilderness to humble you and to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." God has allowed us to stay in this world, to experience the temptations of this world, which fall into one of three categories, if not more of them: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All the temptations in this world are the same. They're common to every single one of us. None of us have ever experienced something so unique that nobody else has gone through. Oh, you don't understand what I'm going through. No, it's common to man. And God makes a way of escape because he is faithful. But God has allowed us to remain in the midst of these things to prove us, to test us, to try us, to transform us, but also to humble us so that we would not be those who think that we stand, but that we would stand upon the foundation that is Christ. And so what is Paul's final application, which we'll look at more fully next week, verse 14. "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee. Flee from idolatry." To Timothy, he says, "Timothy, flee from youthful lusts." Why didn't he tell the church at Corinth to flee from youthful lusts? Well, because the big problem in their city was idolatry. Corinth, flee from idolatry. The big problem for the young man Timothy was youthful lusts. He says, "Timothy, flee from youthful lusts." You see, God speaks individually to each and every one of us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our frame, that we are dust. He created us. And he says to us, "Flee." And then he fills in the blank. He knows what it is that we struggle with. Flee idolatry, flee immorality, flee lust, whatever it is, flee. And God will give you the power to do so. Amen? It's a challenge. It's a warning. It's an exhortation that if we respond to in faith, will bring great victory in our lives. Let's stand and pray. Lord, I ask that you would plant your word deep in our hearts as we prepare to go. Remind us of these things this afternoon, this week. Lord, when we come to a place where we are sensing temptation, help us to recognize, Lord, that it's a test, and you've counted us worthy of that test because you've prepared us. And Lord, I pray that you would enable us to rely upon that way that you've equipped us. You've given us your Spirit. Lord, when confronted with a temptation, which in reality is a test, teach us to cry out to you that you would show us the way to endure it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.